fast-moving survey of another few pieces of Christian doctrine. And what we have on our schedule this morning is the doctrine of God. I was reflecting last evening after I left and was thinking about sort of the things we talked about with the doctrine of revelation and worried, as I sometimes do after I teach anything, that maybe I should have emphasized something a little differently than I had. And what concerned me, I think, about the things I had to say about revelation was we kind of focused on the questions about inerrancy and whether it's the best word and the arguments about it. And I did that because I want you to be aware that that's an ongoing discussion. What I wished I had done maybe a little better job of is kind of reminding us that within the context of that discussion in the Christian community, what is shared by Christians is a deep conviction that Scripture is from God and that therefore it's trustworthy. And we can build our lives on the worldview that emerges from our study of Scripture. And that's really that's the most important thing. That's sort of the foundation of Christian faith. The way we know the things that we believe about God, in addition to what we know from natural revelation, which as we saw is, yes, we're without excuse, but yes, it's pretty limited. There's just a lot we would simply not know if all we had was sunsets and trees and bugs. And so special revelation is an amazing gift from God to us. And as Carson pointed out in his little reflection on the doctrine of inerrancy, what it comes down to is this belief that God communicates in words. He uses human language to reveal himself to us, and he did that in the form of Scripture. One other just little maybe piece worth mentioning. I was thinking last night also about the difference between Christian Scripture, the way it comes to us, what we understand it to be, how we use it in the Christian context, and say the holy book in Islam. And in my mind, the contrasts are just startling. With the Quran, you probably know this already, but with the Quran, the teaching is that it was dictated by God to Muhammad in Arabic. And if you want to read the Quran today, anywhere in the world, you have to read it in Arabic. Every other version of the Quran, if you pick up an English copy of the Quran, it will say a translation of the Quran. And translations don't quite get there. Why? Because Arabic is the language of God. And God wanted to communicate to the world in Arabic. Without putting too fine a point on it, that strikes me as being one of the most ethnocentric claims you could make about a religious faith. And it's very different than the one Christian faith makes. Yes, the Bible came to us in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but there's never been a suggestion, at least widely held, that to read the Bible, you really just have to know Greek. Now, I know sometimes, depending who you're listening to preach and how often they reference, now what this really means in the Greek text, you might think that you need to know Greek to really understand the Bible. It's not true. Christian scripture doesn't come to us that way. It comes to us as the words of God, translatable into any language, anywhere in the world, adaptable, usable, in every culture, every time, every place. And that's an amazing thing. Now, of course, in all of those times and places, we have to work at how the unchanging truth of Scripture sort of intersects with changing cultures and times and practices and habits and all of the rest. So we're always in the middle of that, everywhere, whether we stop and think about it or not. But it's really, really different than what you get in, say, a religion like Islam, where you got to learn Arabic because God speaks Arabic. Wow. Dramatic difference. So anyway, I just wanted to end. I wanted to come back to the doctrine of revelation and just sort of add those additional comments before now we race along to the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is what theologians have often called theology proper. Why? Well, because the word theology is actually a word which comes to us from Greek, which simply means the study of God. That L-O-G-Y ending on theology we also find in all sorts of other studies. So biology, anthropology, psychology, and on and on and on and on. The study of a thing. So biology is the study of life. Psychology is the study of the soul. Anthropology is the study of human beings. And theology is the study of God, except that in theology, then, we also study Scripture, creation, Christ. So what is the study of God? That's what we call theology proper. Like, technically, that's what the word means. And so when we get to the doctrine of God, we are entering into theology proper, which is what theologians call it. So, just a few observations about what Scripture tells us about God. At the heart of this special revelation that God gives us regarding himself are these two components of God's being, immanence and transcendence. Those are kind of fancy words that theologians use to describe these dual truths that God is both near to us, he's immanent, that's what immanent means, close by, near, and God is above us, God is transcendent, God is other than us, he's not one of us, he's above us, he's out there, he's different. And by the way, when you're tempted to despair of special vocabulary, when you're reading books and you think, why do they use such big words? Well, sometimes it's probably just because they know them and like to use them. But specialized vocabulary is simply a kind of helpful piece of every specialty that we study. I was visiting a former student who's a mechanic just the other day, and we were under a vehicle that he was working on, and I asked him what that thing was, and it was a sort of a transfer box, I think he called it, for a four-wheel drive that connects the drive shaft from the transmission running back to the rear wheels, and it was like it has a name. And otherwise, if you don't know the name, you're just ending up calling it that gray thing that looks like it's made out of cast aluminum in the middle of the underside of the car. Like, you're always explaining what you mean. And so don't ever be apologetic for learning new words, specialized words. Theologians use them, mechanics use them, medical people use them. If you've ever studied anything in the medical field, you know there's actually entire courses on medical terminology. Why? Because it's helpful to know the names of things. Because without names, then everything is just like everything else. Everything is a thing, and it doesn't differentiate very well. So bear with the vocabulary of the theologians, even when you're tempted to snort and say, come on, just use like some regular words around here. Immanence and transcendence. God is near us. Immanence means that God is present. He's in the world. He works through natural means. But it's important to remember that, at least in some sense, in this world, in this natural world that we live in, not everything do we understand to be like God directly at work. So yes, God is present. Yes, God is with us. But he's placed us in a world which kind of works. And this is a little bit different than, the ancient Greek view of deities. If you've ever read Greek mythology, you remember like this, there's this constant interplay, like everything that happens to a human being seems to be because one of the gods did something to them. And so in Greek mythology, if someone is injured in battle, it's because the gods facilitated it. In a sort of pre-modern world, you can imagine you're walking down a sidewalk and you stumble a bit. And if you overemphasize immanence, that God is at work in everything, then you're going to wonder, like, why did God do that to me? Why did God almost make me fall down? Well, Christians don't believe in this doctrine of immanence, that God is like directly the agent in everything, but he's here and he's active and he's at work. Transcendence simply means that God is above us, he's outside us, and he's not limited to working through natural means. He often does. And that's the way we understand, at least, the working of our world. But God's not limited by that natural order. God is free to reach into it whenever he chooses and do things that come from outside the natural order. So this is why, for example, when we pray for healing, we believe that God can and sometimes does reach into the natural order of things and supernaturally heal people. We see it happen time and again in the New Testament, and as we read church history right down to the present, we see examples of that happening where something happens that simply isn't explainable by anything we know about natural means. God intervenes. God, from outside, from above us, from beyond, reaches into the natural world and acts. But he doesn't always do that. In fact, it seems, we would say, especially in relation to physical health, he usually doesn't. So we pray for healing, partly because Scripture invites us to. And we trust God to intervene supernaturally when he chooses, as he sees best. And yet we know that most of the time he doesn't. If he did, there'd be a lot more really, really old people in the world because they would have never died because God always intervenes. And you probably have met people, you probably know people who get a little bit confused about this and who, you know, kind of go off on an angle that insists that if people just have enough faith, they'll get well. And if you confess loudly enough and long enough with enough faith from people around you, well, then God will heal this person because it's promised. And then those stories usually end really badly because sooner or later, that person will, in fact, die. At least the record's 100% so far. Everybody eventually dies. And so it's a misguided understanding, it seems to me, of how God intervenes from outside. But the doctrine of transcendence tells us, but God can. And sometimes God does. And so we invite God to, because we know he can, And we don't understand very well how he decides when to do that and when not to. And we wonder, why did he let that person die rather than taking that person? Seems like, if you think about the people in the world that maybe the world could easily do without, like, why don't they get sick and die instead of people that seem to be really useful and productive and contributing? We don't know. God doesn't tell us those things generally. But this doctrine of God with transcendence and immanence reminds us of these two parallel characteristics of God. Scripture presents God as great, and I'm just debating. I think in the interest of time, we won't look up all of these references that we really should, since this is a Bible doctrine class. I'll give them to you. You can look them up later. John 4:24 describes God as spirit. God is not just a physical being that's sort of wandering out there somewhere. God is a spiritual being. God is the God of life, Hebrews 11 tells us. We might say it's part of his essence. He's a living God. And life, actually, it's one of those concepts that for all of the scientific sophistication that we take for granted now in the world that we live in, I think it's fair to say that we actually still don't understand life very well. Like, what is that thing that changes a collection of molecules and cells from a dead thing to a living thing? Now, scientists keep working on this, and arguably, at least, they get closer and closer and closer as we map DNA patterns and we learn just these amazing details about the complexity of life forms, not just human life, but animal life and plant life. But what's the switch? What is life? Science kind of works around the edges of that one, but hasn't done a very adequate job, it seems to me, of really saying what that is, and certainly not of creating it. Life, as the creation story tells us, comes from God. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The difference between a dead thing and a living thing, as the creation account tells us, comes from God. It's something God did. So God is life. God has personality. In Genesis 3, all the way back in the beginning, in the opening chapters of Scripture, God is coming to the world he has made, and he's walking and talking with Adam in the cool of the day. This isn't something that an entity without personality does. It speaks of a being that's relational, that has personhood. Scripture presents God as infinite. Infinite in relation to space. There is nowhere you can go, the psalmist says, where God is not. If I make my bed in heaven, if I go to the depths of the earth, if I take the wings of the morning, anywhere I go, I can't go anywhere that God is not. And space, of course, is simply another word for where. The very idea of where implies space. You can't have a where without space. And God created space, and he's in space. He's everywhere. You can't find a place where God is not, Scripture tells us. God is infinite in relation to time. Jude 25 reminds us of God's infinity in relation to the past and relation to the future. God, in a sense, is bigger than space, and God is bigger than time. God is infinite in relation to knowledge. Isaiah 44 tells us God knows everything. We're not going to really have time to go into this, but there's a really interesting conversation going on these days among evangelical theologians about God's knowledge and the discussion is around something that we call open theism. What is open theism? Open theism is the name that's given to a proposal that in relation to knowledge, God is kind of similar to the way he is in relation to power, which is the next category on this infinity list. We say sometimes, God has infinite power. What does that mean? Well, it means God can do anything. Well, we talk about it a little more, and then we say, well, no, actually what it means is that God can do anything that can be done. So there are some things, apparently, that God himself can't do. The one that is scriptural, that is God's relation to truth. Scripture tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is infinitely good, infinitely truthful. And so if you say, well, can God do everything? Well, no, there's actually one thing at least that he can't. He can't lie. Because that's like a logical impossibility. And you can spin out other things that you think might be in this list. For example, can God make a square circle? And you think about that, and you'd probably say, well, no, actually, because a square is by definition not a circle, and a circle is by definition not a square. And so you can't, like, it's a conceptual impossibility. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, you can't do that. Or you can play with the definitions, I suppose, and if you want to come up with a way that makes it possible, go for it. The other sort of thing that theologians have talked about for centuries is this question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And you play around with this one and you realize you're kind of stuck either way, because if you say, well, of course he can, because if he can't, then he's not all powerful. But if he can, that means he just created something that even he can't lift, and then that's something he can't do. So it means he's not all powerful. And so you say, no, God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. God can lift any rock you can imagine. Oh, well, then that means there's something he can't do. He can't make a rock too big for himself to lift. And so these are the kind of discussions that people with way too much time on their hands sit around and talk about. That's not really fair, actually. You can think of it that way, but part of what's going on with questions like that is trying to get to what do we actually mean when we use this language about God, back up to knowledge. There's some people these days who are proposing that we really ought to reframe the way we think about God's knowledge. That when we say God knows everything, what we really mean is that God knows everything that can be known. And what that means, according to some proposals, is that God, because of the way that he has constructed the universe and the way he has placed people within time and space, and the way he's created us as agents with genuine decision-making possibilities, and he's left certain things up to us to decide, then in fact, God doesn't know the things that we haven't decided yet because they're not knowable. In much the same way that certain rocks aren't liftable. It's like this logical contradiction. And so there are people who say, does God know what you're going to have for breakfast tomorrow morning? And they would say, well, no, actually he doesn't, because he's left that up to you and you haven't decided yet. Now, they would reframe this a little bit and say, what God does know, he knows your mind infinitely well. He knows everything about the thoughts that you've had and the decisions that you've made. He knows every breakfast you've ever eaten and how you made the decisions that got you to that breakfast. And he knows everything about the world that you're in right now and where you plan to be and what the things are that are likely to change or not change your plans to be there. He knows the condition of your body. He knows whether you're likely to keel over from something and be dead before breakfast tomorrow. He knows all of the probabilities in infinite detail. What that means is that God has a really, really good idea what you're going to have for breakfast tomorrow. But he doesn't actually know it yet because it's not knowable. Now, as you can imagine, this is a huge argument because there are other people who push back and say, oh, wait a minute. Aren't you limiting God? And the open theist says, well, no, not any more than we're limiting God when we say that God can't lie. God can't make a rock too big to lift. It's like he's built into the structure of the universe certain things that make it so that, in some sense, even God has limits. But they're limits that he's imposed on himself by creating human beings and giving them agency. It's a little challenging to make open theism fit really well with sort of the predictive prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecies that we see in Scripture. But it's an interesting discussion. And if you want to read more, if this intrigues you, the guy who's written about this recently and who talks about it, and that if we had more time we would listen to on YouTube even now, is a guy named Greg Boyd, who pastors up in Minnesota. And Greg Boyd, by most people's estimation, is pretty solidly evangelical, Orthodox Christian, gifted pastor, speaker, writer. And Boyd's pretty convinced that we've simply gotten it wrong on this God's knowledge bit. It ends up being wrapped up in a whole other set of discussions related to discussions about sovereignty, the whole sort of Calvinist-Arminian divide, which we may get to a bit later, but we dare not even broach as a topic right now. Let's move on. God is constant. Malachi 3 reminds us, God doesn't change. God appears to change, and this is another one of those kind of big discussions. You read the Old Testament, you see God coming to Moses and saying, Moses, get out of the way. I am fed up with these people. I'm going to destroy them. Like, they have been rebelling against me ever since they left Egypt. Just move aside. I'm going to get rid of the whole lot of them. And Moses says, now calm down, God, like not so fast. Like, think about what this would do to your reputation. You're going to bring these people out here. You're going to deliver them sovereignly from Egypt. And you're going to do all these miracles. And you're going to bring them out here. And then you're going to, like, kill them all. Like, think about what people would say. And, you know, the way the account reads is basically God says, yeah, you're right. Okay, well, I won't. These portrayals of God, like that one, it can be a challenge to fit with the doctrine of constancy, and theologians have endless discussions about how best to understand all of that. I had a theology professor years ago who was strongly Reformed, perhaps the quintessential Reformed theologian, and so we're talking in class one day about prayer, and the question was, does prayer change God? And, you know, the arguments kind of went back and forth. Well, if prayer doesn't change God, then, like, why bother? Like, if prayer is just like throwing things out there, but God already knows what God's going to do, and God's already decided what God's going to do, and God's going to do that thing, whether or not you pray, and on and on, then why, then what's the value of prayer? So maybe it's just that prayer changes us, that God uses prayer as an instrument for our growth, for our change, for our adjustment to his sovereign will, that prayer becomes a means of our participation in what God already knows he's going to do. And so the arguments went back and forth and back and forth. And this professor, at the end of the day, I don't think it's unfair to him to say his conclusion was, being strongly Reformed, being ardently committed to preserving God's sovereignty, being ardently committed to glorifying God and his sovereignty, his conclusion was, no, in fact, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer can't change God. Because if God can change, then he's not as grand a God as he would be if he were a God who already had it all so together that he's incapable of change. And so his conclusion, not to the satisfaction of everyone in the class, was that, no, prayer actually doesn't affect God at all. God is, in a sense, unaffectable. Because if he's affectable, he's not sovereign. So that's one of the conversations swirling around this idea of constancy, whether or not God changes. You can read thick books about that for the rest of your life if you're interested, or listen to podcasts or watch YouTube clips, which would be easier. The doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that comes to us through Scripture. God as three in one. And this is not a doctrine that is like presented to us in well-formed sort of systematic style in Scripture. It's rather a doctrine about God and his being that we compile, we extract, we extrapolate from the data of Scripture. On the one hand, Deuteronomy 6 tells us God is one. And the Jewish community confesses this every time they gather, every time they pray. They remind themselves, they remind each other that the Lord our God, God is one. 1 Peter, when we get to the New Testament, these little windows into God's threeness starts to show up. 1 Peter 1 references this Father, Son, Holy Spirit trio. We're not really going to say a lot more about the Trinity other than to say Christian theology and understandings hold that this doctrine emerges quite clearly from the data of Scripture. Not immediately, not necessarily obviously, but in the end, clearly. It's there, and we're not making this up, and we're not imposing this on the data of Scripture. Although Jews would say we are, and Muslims would certainly say we are. We search for analogies to talk about how to best to understand the Trinity. You've probably heard these somewhere along the way. You've probably used them yourself. The Trinity is a little bit like an egg, we might say. The egg has a shell, it has a white, it has a yolk. And God's like that. It's like one egg, three parts. But it breaks down, the analogy does. Why? Because what the doctrine of the Trinity says is that not only is the Godhead comprised of these three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that each of the three is fully divine and fully God. And we wouldn't say that about an eggshell. An eggshell is not fully an egg. It's part of an egg. An egg white is not fully an egg, which is why you would prefer to have omelets made with whites and eggs rather than with only whites. So it doesn't quite work for God. And then we talk about water. Water comes to us as solid, as liquid, as gas. God comes to us in three forms. Sometimes he comes as Son. Sometimes he comes as Holy Spirit. Sometimes he comes as Father. It's like three different sort of masks that God wears. Well, that's limiting also, because that doesn't capture what we're actually saying about the Trinity. It's not that there's a God back there somewhere who's putting on his Father mask and then takes it off and puts on his Son mask. No. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. Well, how can you have like the singular plural thing going? The one I saw most recently that I thought was kind of cute was, what about trousers? So when you put on a pair of pants, is it one thing or two? Even in the language, we don't know how to refer to them. It's like one garment, but the name is plural. You don't put on pant. You don't put on trouser. You put on trousers. And yet it's one thing. So maybe that's like the Trinity. Think about that one. Millard Erickson, at the end of his treatise on the Trinity, summarizes in what I think is kind of a helpful way. He says, "We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like." And again, it's one of those places where we can rack our brains, we can read thick books, we can look for analogies, and at the end of the day, we're going to be left with mystery. Which, let me remind you, is not the same thing as saying logical unintelligibility. What Muslims would say is that you guys are just stupid to believe in a doctrine like the Trinity. Like, it makes no sense. And I would push back and say, no, it's not fully comprehensible. We're left with a kind of mystery, but it is not stupid any more than anything we try to say about an infinite God is in the end stupid, because human language is limited. Muslims have 99 names for God because they say God revealed himself with 99 names, and it's why if you start making a list of Muslim men you've met, almost all of them have one of God's 99 names, which is why they get so repetitious. Why does God give us 99 names? Why didn't he give us 135? How does 99 names? No one is in a position ever to claim that we got infinity figured out here, guys. And we're not there with the Trinity either. But that's not the same thing as saying, therefore you're foolish to believe this. No. It's one of the places where we simply humbly say, if we choose to believe that Scripture is God's self-revelation to us, then we believe that God has revealed himself in these pages of Scripture as three in one. Can we explain it completely? No. Does that mean it's wrong? No. The doctrine of creation. We have 2 minutes to launch this one. Scripture tells us that God created everything that is out of nothing. He creates, the theological term is ex nihilo, from nothing. It's just a Latin phrase that means from nothing, but it sounds more profound when you use Latin words for it. God created out of nothing. God created everything. His creation is all-inclusive. There is nothing that has been made that was not made by him, John tells us about the Logos. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. Why did God make things? Well, as best we can tell, and this isn't sort of an obvious answer, but it's for God's glory. For some reason, God decided it was better to create than not to create. God didn't have to create. God didn't have a need to create. It wasn't because God was lonely, as the long creation poem tells us, that God looked around and was lonely, and so he decided to make a person that he could have fellowship with. Well, that's problematic. If God is perfect and God is complete and God is whole, then God isn't lonely. Why did God make anything? Why is there something rather than nothing? That's the fundamental philosophical question that philosophers and scientists, when they get around to it, ask. Why? Why is there anything? Why does anything exist? It's a fair question. And it doesn't have an obvious answer, especially if you're not a theist. Why do we exist? Well, because the universe created us from this, you know, random collision of molecules and atoms. Well, but why were there atoms? And so some philosophers, going all the way back to ancient Greeks, have proposed, well, the universe is eternal. The universe has just always been here. And what you end up, if you posit that, is a kind of sort of deification, if you will, of the material world. The ultimate reality is the material world, and it's always been here. But for most people, that's not a very satisfying or convincing claim. For one thing, you can't investigate it, you can't explore it, there's no way you could possibly try to tell whether it's true or not. You just sort of have to take it as a presupposition, as an opening tenet of your worldview, that I believe the universe has always been here and it eventually produced people. Well, I mean, you can believe that if you want, but don't pretend that that belief somehow emerges from the data of the material world. It doesn't. You have to sort of make that your opening confession of faith. And you can do that if you want. Plenty of people do. Richard Dawkins does, and the other atheist materialists who are, you know, writing books and doing the talk show circuit these days. But no one's demonstrated that. There's no possible way you could demonstrate that. It's a faith claim. We'll come back to this evening briefly before moving on to some other themes. But wanted to just like introduce that theme. We'll have a little bit more to say about creation. And then this evening, move on to the next.